When I first came to Georgia, I pastored at the Calhoun Church. In fact, I used to like coming here because you had the pulpit I preached in for almost 8 years. And just almost felt like coming really home when I stand up there and had that little plaque up there that Roger Bothwell, they put it for Roger Bothwell. Said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You know, that was always a nice reminder of what we're all about when we come to worship. Well, when I came to Calhoun, they were very interested in being involved in the community, and I tried in several areas to be quite connected to the community, but one of the more logical ones was to be a part of the Ministerial Association. So I belonged and participated in that area. And one day, the pastor of the First Baptist Church, this is the largest church in Calhoun, the largest church probably in Gordon County, and the pastor spoke to me at the end of the meeting, and he said, "Bob, you know, you and I are facing the same challenges as pastors, you know, with our congregations." And well, that sort of made sense. People are people, and churches are churches. But then he went on to say, he said, "We Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. But we're not sure that we're saved in the first place. Now, you Adventists, you believe that you're saved, but you're not sure that you're going to stay saved." So we have the same problem. We have church members that are not really sure of their salvation. And you know, Paul, when he, in Romans 7, when he says, you know, things I want to do, I'm not doing, and things I don't want to do, I do. And there's this law that when I want to do good, that there's sin within me. And James makes that even a little more personal because he says, when we are tempted from where? From within. And so we have this desire to serve the Lord. We've made a commitment. We're walking with the Lord. It's our plan, our joy, our whole purpose. And yet we find there is this temptation that comes, and it's not somebody outside that's twisting our arm. It's not, you know, pressure from the world particularly. We find that even the desires of our own body, what come within our own mind, are the origin of our temptation. And so if you're a Baptist, You are inclined to say, "Well, I must not have been converted in the first place, or I wouldn't be having these issues." Or if you're an Adventist, then you say, "Well, maybe I won't make it. Maybe I'll trip up before the end." And so there's this whole issue of having an assurance. And you know, when I listened and I pondered what the pastor said, I think sometimes we need to be very compassionate to our evangelical brethren, because they may talk about eternal security or being once saved, always saved, but if in their mind they're not sure they were saved in the first place, what comfort do they have? And it's even worse because if you come to the Lord as a child and your heart burns within you and you just feel that God is calling you and you're baptized and you come forward to serve Him, and then you drift away. And then you, in your mind, you conclude, "Well, I was never converted the first time." So now, when the Holy Spirit comes and appeals to your heart, you say, "Well, that's the same thing I had before. And that wasn't real." So then the Holy Spirit has a hard time. So I think we need to be compassionate as to where some of our friends are at. I guess as an Adventist, you say, "Well, okay, I messed up. I just need to get back on track." But if you're a Baptist, you may be really grappling with what is conversion then. You know, what it really means. But I'd like to talk to you this morning. You know, Ellen White makes the comment, we should never say that we are what? Saved. Now, if you read that in context, she's talking about once saved, always saved. We often just quote that one little phrase out of that whole big context. And she really spends a lot of time saying that we should be very confident, very joyful, very hopeful radiant in our faith. And I want to talk about that this morning with you. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'll look at chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, a familiar passage, but I'm going to read, I'll read this from the New International. It's what I have in front of me today. It may differ from what you have. It says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." The King James says, "God did not give us a spirit of fear." This timidity here is timidity that comes from fear. That's not the spirit that we should have. God wants us to be radiant and confident and hopeful in our relationship to our faith with Him. And that's what I want us to think about today, that we would radiate that spirit of power, that spirit of confidence, of hope that God designs for us to have. In our scripture reading, it says, "I've written these things that you would have the assurance that you have eternal life." And we want to be able to give that. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus. Titus 1, in verse 2, Paul here is talking about faith, talking about a knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And in verse 2 of Titus 1, he says, "A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." So we have this hope of eternal life that God has promised to us. But I want you to look at that passage. It says, "God who does not lie." Your Bible may actually say, "God cannot lie." You believe that? That's really astounding when you think about it. If God cannot lie, God does not lie, that means anything God says is absolutely reliable. Isn't that right? I don't have to question it. It's going to be. And that's hard for us because we certainly live in a world to where we're pretty cynical. When the salesman comes to us and says, "I've got a deal for you," and they start talking about how you should buy their product, what is your first inclination? He's probably lying to you, right? It's a given. I mean, it's acceptable that salesmen can lie. And in Georgia, especially if they don't put it in writing, you absolutely cannot hold their accountable. Isn't that right? You can't do it. And so we become cynical. And so it becomes more astounding when we come to this passage that says, God does not lie. Because we are inclined even to believe that people do lie. I remember the last time I got a spanking. It's when I told my mother she was a liar. And it was a situation where it was around the time of the county fair. And I love the county fair. I love to go to all the activities. I love the rides. I loved all the events that were going on. And we look forward to it every year. When the date had been set, the time come, she said, "Well, it's not going to work out. We can't go." And it deteriorated from there. And I finally said, "You're a liar." At which point, she grabbed this little paddle and laid it on. Now I'm sure to this very day she told us we were going to go to the fair. But you know, as years have gone by, I've actually told people, told my family, told my children that certain things would happen, and I've actually had to come back later and say, "I'm sorry, you know, things are changed. Things have come up. It's not going to happen." And so I'm more sympathetic, you know, at this point with my mom. But does God know what's going to happen 3 weeks from now? Or 3 months from now? Or 3 years from now? Or 30 years from now? He does. And so even though you and I maybe have to step back and correct ourselves, it's astounding to stop and think that God never has to backtrack. When He says it, it's absolutely sure. And just think what tremendous confidence we would really have if when we open this Bible, we believed that what God says is absolutely reliable. And we intellectually we'll say that, but I mean in reality, that to actually have that kind of confidence and assurance in the Word of God. I just want to look at a couple of texts. There are thousands of beautiful passages that we could look at and say, wow, God said that. I can take a hold of it and believe it. But I'd like to just look at a couple with you this morning, or review some with you. Turn with me, if you would, into the Old Testament, Micah, the seventh chapter, and there's in the 18th verse a passage about God. And I'd like you to look at it with me and think about it. Micah 7 and verse 18. And it says here, who is a God like you? Who is God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Isn't that astounding? If we really believe that, would there be any circumstance that we would feel that I just can't go to the Lord? I've done things so bad. I've been so miserable. I've been so ugly. I've been so wicked. I'm sure he doesn't even want to see my face. What does this text say? God actually takes pleasure in forgiving us our sins. Isn't that astounding? What joy. I mean, what confidence can we have as Christians to believe that our God actually finds joy and pleasure from forgiving us? Now, every one of us have had wrongs done to us, and there are times when we've probably been very angry and we felt that justice should be done. And yet the Bible says God is kind to the ungrateful and to the sinners, isn't he? It's astounding when you look at this passage, because very few of us, we have to really work at finding joy in forgiving people who have legitimately hurt us. But God actually takes pleasure in that. If we can take a passage like that and believe it, it can really lift us into a real sense of confidence. Don't you believe? We know that we have a God who's desiring to save us. And there's a passage which we probably all memorized in John 1, verse 12. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gives what? Power to become the sons of God, to be children of God. And when I look at that passage, I think to myself, well, this is not, it's not a matter of how tenacious I am or how strong-willed I am, how perseverant I am. When I start thinking about all of my strengths and what I need to do, where is my focus? It's on me. But this passage simply says, God will give me power to be his child. So that means no matter what the temptation, whatever the trial is, I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what my future has, what tests and trials and difficulties, but every day I can say to the Lord, you promised me enough power to meet whatever challenges I have. Isn't that right? So if I really believe that, I'm not going to be saying, oh man, I maybe won't make it. I could probably trip up. I'm so weak and I'm so fragile, maybe I'm not going to make it to heaven. When I start thinking that way, I'm forgetting that God has already promised me, he's already said it, that I will have all the power I need to be his child. And if I believe that, then I'm going to be a pretty confident person in reflecting my faith. In our passage that we read together, one of them was from John chapter 10, where Jesus is the sheep and Jesus is the shepherd and we're the sheep. But in that passage, he says, no one can take you out of my hand. No one can steal you from me. Will you believe that? No one can take us. There's no power in the universe that can take us out of God's hands. Now, we're Adventists. We believe we can walk away if we want to. But if I want to serve God, if I want to be in the kingdom, if that's my heart's desire, should I have any fear? No. Because God has already said, no one can take you out of my hand. If I really believe that, there's no fear that Satan can put in my mind that should turn me away from that. And so I hope the time comes when our evangelical brethren would not be thinking, well, you're not sure you're going to make it. It'd be a lot better to say, wow, you guys really have confidence that the Lord is going to take care of you. In Hebrews 1 and verse, or 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith, another word for faith, is belief. If I don't really believe it when God says it, it's really impossible to please Him. But God wants us to take Him right at His word. I'd like you to look with me to the Apostle John, 1 John, in his epistles. I'd like to, you know, Paul talks about this confidence, but I want you to look at a couple of passages with me where John, the apostle who defines himself or relates to himself, he says, the apostle that Jesus loved, and probably the one that just seems to penetrate so deeply into the ministry and the message of Christ. But I want you to see the confidence that John refers to. Just a couple of passages we'll look at, but in 1 John 2 and verse 28, it says here, and now, dear children, continue in Him, continue in Christ, so when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about the second coming. I was in, middle Georgia, South Georgia, a while back, and they had special music just before I got up to preach, and the person played the guitar. And he sang a song that I had never heard before, but it was about the second coming of Christ. But the person was not ready for the Lord to come. And so the Lord was coming, and there was this anguish that came out, you know. And then it went to second stanza and the third stanza, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, man, I could have preached after this. But then the fourth stanza came, and he said, and I woke up, and it was all a dream. And so then he had an opportunity to repent, and that kind of pulled it back quickly there at the end. You may know the song. I've never heard it before, but I thought it reminded me of, you know, when you maybe did some of your training for witnessing. You know, you go door to door or meet people on the street, or, you know, say, if you were to die tonight, you know, would you be ready for the Lord to come? And for many people, that is a frightening thing. But notice what John says, talking to the church. This was the attitude and the expectation. He says, we will be confident and unashamed when the Lord comes. So whenever we think about the second coming of Christ, he says it should be a good thing, because when He comes, we will be confident and unashamed before Him. That's the way He wants us to relate to the Lord's coming. Turn over to chapter 3, just across the page, and it says here in verse 21, my dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and will receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and we do what pleases Him. Now, we're comfortable here because it's talking about obedience, keeping the commandments of God. But notice it says, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before the Lord. Paul says, I work so that keep my conscience clear between me and God. I work to keep my conscience clear between me and my fellow man. And the truth is, if God is gracious enough to give us any information, if the Spirit convicts us of any truth, then we want to move forward in that, don't we? And in fact, the Bible says the pathway of the righteous is like a light that's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. God is going to lead us onward as long as this life goes on. And so as long as we're moving forward, as God gives us new information and new convictions, then our conscience is going to be clear between us and God. Isn't that right? Sure. And Jesus said, when you bring your offering, if you find that, oh, hey, I've offended my brother. I misjudged him. Or maybe I've spit scandal about him or whatever. So now I have to what? Leave my offering and go and see my brother and make it right. Once I've done that, my conscience is clear between me and God. My conscience is clear between me and my fellow man. Jesus said, then come back and bring your offering. This is the simple Christianity, isn't it? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you do that, you've done everything. But what John is saying is when we do what we're supposed to be doing, we should be able to open up the Word of God and say, God said it. I can take hold of that and believe it with all my heart. It's mine. That we have a confidence and assurance that if it's according to God's will, that it's going to be ours according to His Word. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 John. And I'm going to start in the middle of verse 16 because I have paragraphs in this Bible, and that's where my paragraph begins. It says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with judgment, with punishment, rather. Now, if you've been in the Adventist church for any number of years, you may have known people who walked away from the church, and they may have said, I just can't worship with you anymore because you talk about the judgment. And when you talk about the judgment, then I have fear. I don't have any hope. I don't have any... And that may be what the Baptist preacher friend of mine was saying. Well, you Adventists talk about the judgment, and therefore you're not sure about your salvation. But look at what John says to us. He's talking to the church. He says, talking about the judgment, he says, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Your judgment is good news for the church, isn't it? You go back to Daniel, it's at the church when the kingdom is given to the saints. It's at the judgment when God bears witness and praises us. It's at the judgment that we enter into eternal life. I mean, the judgment is great news. And so John says, we will have confidence. We will, when we talk about and we relate to the judgment. And so this is good news for us, and we need to be thinking about that. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 6, Paul quotes the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament passage, he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And I want you to just notice that when Paul quotes the Old Testament, how he quotes it, because he says, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And that kind of lets me know that, hey, maybe the Lord likes it when we quote his promises, that we say, I want to tell you assuredly. I want to tell you confidently. I can boldly tell you God's going to do what he said he's going to do. So even stronger than the original writer, we can quote these promises with enthusiasm and just radiate that assurance. And it adds a lot to, you know, what the promise is, because it shows that we believe it right from the very being. It radiates out from our heart. Turn with me to Romans 8. And here's a familiar passage to us, talking about being a part of God's family, being adopted into his family. And starting in verse 14 of Romans 8, it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Same thing Paul was talking about before. We don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of power. here he's saying we don't have this, God doesn't give us, again, the spirit of fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship or adoption. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit we are God's children. And if we're his children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is meaningful to me because I am adopted, and I was not adopted as a baby. I was adopted when I was old enough to have to stand before the judge. And the judge said to me, you know, this family that you were born in, you're going to be leaving that family. You're not going to get any inheritance. You will have no rights or anything here. But the DeForest family over here, you'll be able to inherit, you know, their estate and have all the rights of a child. And I wasn't that old, but I knew that the family I was coming from was dirt poor. They didn't have anything. But the DeForest were poor too. They didn't have anything. There was no inheritance either way. I didn't give up anything, and I didn't gain anything. But when my mother and my brothers and sisters took me and put their arm around me, and they said, "This is my son. I want you to meet my brother." I knew that I belonged to a family, and as all the years have gone by, I've known that the DeForest truly accepted me as a full member of the family, that I was a child. And when we read a passage like that, we need to stop and really ponder what it means to be a child, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. With all the billions of galaxies and who knows how many unnumbered worlds there are out there, to have the privilege and the honor that God is calling us to sit down in his very presence, to come and, you know, sit on my throne and be a co-heir, you know, of Christ. What is all that? You know, it's astounding. God said it. You know, do we believe it? And does that thrill our hearts? The passage referred to it in John. To as many as received him, to them he gave power. And my translation says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child. And that's a little different emphasis, because now you're talking about entitlement. You're not talking about power, you're talking about, you know, an entitlement. And it sort of comes out in this passage here in Romans. This was emphasized to me back when President Obama was going through the inauguration. I don't know if any of you actually were able to watch during the process, but different activities, took his oath, and, you know, he jumped in and out of the car. And as they were going down Pennsylvania Avenue and the camera was going different places, and they focused on the two little girls, and they said, these are the youngest children in the White House since the Kennedy children. And I'm thinking, oh, I remember the Kennedy children. I remember little Carolyn, you know, sitting under the desk and that big picture that came out, and little John. And I said, now, these are the youngest children in the White House since the Kennedy children. And then the narrator went on, and I believe they said, these girls can now go all over the White House. They can explore 204 rooms, upstairs, downstairs, in the basement, everywhere. And I was sitting there thinking about, wow, I was in Washington, D.C. once, and I took my family down to the White House. And I don't know if you've ever been there. We were outside. We stood in line, and we came up almost to the front of the line, and the lady said, that's it. That's all for today. Come back tomorrow. And we didn't get in the White House. And then I was sitting there, I think, well, if I had gotten into the White House, probably it would be a guided tour. You know, there would be certain areas. I'll look in this room. This is the Lincoln Room. That's, you know, that's it. But I wouldn't be able to. And I'm thinking, these girls can go upstairs, downstairs, 204 rooms everywhere in the White House. They can go freely, all that they want. Why? Well, their dad's the president of the United States, right? There's a kind of an entitlement here. And we look at a situation like that and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Their dad's the president. But then we come here to Romans and think, wow, you know, you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There is an entitlement that God gives to us. There's a promise of being a part of his family. And so, and Paul picks up on it and says, we can come boldly into the presence of God. Isn't that right? Not because we were anything about us, but because God entitles us to that. He gives us that privilege. And if we can take hold of that, we're not going to radiate to people around us that we don't have any hope. We're going to have a real joy and confidence in knowing who it is that we believe in. In Hebrews 3, verse 14, it says, we will share in Christ if we hold fast the confidence that we had at the beginning. So when our hearts first burned within us, when we felt God calling us, when we just knew beyond any question that God wanted us to move forward, we were baptized and we committed our lives, he says we need to hold fast that confidence. We cannot become cynical in this world. And we may look around at our family, we say, well, they said it, but I'm not sure. You know, people say, you can trust me forever, you know, best friends forever. We say that, right? You need anything? I'll always be there. Do you believe that? They might desire to do that, but we don't really rely upon people like that, do we? We take it with a grain of salt. We cannot be cynical with God. God doesn't lie. God is powerful and able to take care of all of these things. What we believe is incredibly important. In fact, we talked about that, and I believe it wasn't last week in Sabbath school. We talked about, I think they spent more time on fear than they did on trust last week, but the whole idea was there. And I want to share with you a story that comes in the field of medicine, but it took place, or at least it began to take place in 1967, a young woman began to relate this story where she rushed into the hospital in Baltimore, and she pleaded with the people in the emergency room to put her in the hospital. Well, they looked at her, and she's a young woman. She seemed very healthy. She seemed nothing wrong with her other than she was a little agitated, and so they didn't want to put her in the hospital. But she related this story, and it comes right out of Georgia. The story is that she said, I was born October 13, 1944, in the Okefenokee Swamp down in South Georgia. Now, October 13, 1944 was Friday the 13th. Did anybody take note that we had three Friday the 13ths in 2009? Three of them last year. If you're not superstitious, you probably didn't pay much attention to it. Well, three baby girls were born that day, different mothers, but they all had the same midwife, and the midwife was superstitious. And so she put a curse on every one of these baby girls. She said the first baby girl would die before her 16th birthday. Second baby girl would die before her 21st birthday. The third baby girl would die before her 23rd birthday. And as this young lady was standing there, she said the first girl died in an automobile accident. And she was 15 years old. And that was before her 16th birthday. The second girl came to her 21st birthday. And the night before, she went out on the town in a big party. A fight broke out. Somebody shot and killed her the night before her 21st birthday. Now it was 2 days before this girl's 23rd birthday. She didn't want to be in a car. She didn't want to be in a party. In fact, she wanted to be in a hospital. She wanted to have doctors around her. She did not want to die before her 23rd birthday. And she was so agitated that they agreed and they put her in the hospital. Then the next day when they came to her room, she was dead. Apparently of no reason except that she believed that she would die before her 23rd birthday. What we believe has a tremendous power over us. How important is it that we believe God? if we really believe he doesn't lie and he's going to stand behind everything, it can transform our whole being. Isn't that right? Absolutely. It calls upon us. And my heart's desire for you this morning is that you believe with all your heart that God delights to forgive us our sins. He delights to forgive us our sins. And that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come. You believe that? Able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, I know. He said, I know who I believe in. And he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. I know, and I know that he is able. Do you believe that? That is powerful statement. You can have a lot of confidence when you believe that God is able to take you through and get you safely into his kingdom. Heavenly Father, as we leave this service, we pray that we go in your presence, your power, the joy of salvation. But we pray also for the assurance and confidence of your word, and may we share that confidence and joy with others this week that they might have the assurance of their salvation. We pray that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.